The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. It was a real blessing this morning when the youth came and sang those songs. Such a beautiful day to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Brother Roger made it so clear, you know, the significance of that. And, you know, without the resurrection, we would be without hope. How wonderful it is that God reached down to us with such mercy and in such a dramatic way. I was reading through the Minor Prophets and came across a verse that just kind of stood out to me, and that was before I knew I was going to be preaching this message. And so when I found out it was my turn to preach this morning, I knew exactly what I was going to be preaching about. And it's found in Zechariah chapter 3:13, verse 6. I'd like to use as a text this morning for the message. The title of the message is, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" Zechariah 13:6. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." As I read those words the first time, and then again and again, I had to realize that these words were written for me. They were a message saying something that I needed to hear. And I think every child of God, every Christian, everyone who's been born again, everyone who has repented of their sins, acknowledged their sin, and went to the cross pleading for mercy, has had a vision of these wounded hands. You know, the relationship there in the garden that Adam had with God and God had with Adam shows us why God created mankind in the first place. This was his plan. This was his dream. This was something that he desired for some purpose, to have a creature that he could fellowship with, that there could be communion and there could be a relationship, and they could talk and just be friends. And we know what happened there, that relationship was severed because of sin, because of man's transgression. But, you know, God didn't leave it there. God still desires that fellowship. And God reached down to mankind through Jesus to again restore that fellowship that was broken. That's putting it in a nutshell. I'd like to just read from Zechariah chapter 6, chapter 13, beginning at verse 6. there's four verses here. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those which I was wounded in the house, with which I was wounded, in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people." And they shall say, The Lord is my God. That is the relationship. He will say, it is my people. And the people will say, the Lord is my God. This was, of course, prophetically speaking of how God was going to accomplish that through Jesus, through those wounded hands. There's a song that we sing that was written by Harriet Pearson, music by Daniel B. Towner. It's found on page 106 of our Christian hymnal. Brother James, you might prepare to lead that song. I'm just going to read the words to it here. The hand that was nailed to the cross of woe, in love reaches out to the world below. 'Tis beckoning now to the souls that roam and pointing the way to the heavenly home. Even now I can see through a mist of tears that hand still outstretched o'er the gulf of years with healing and hope for my sin-sick soul. One touch of his finger will make me whole. The hand that wrought wonders in days of old holds treasure more precious than gems or gold, the price of redemption from sin and shame, the gift of salvation through Jesus' name. The hand of my Savior I see, the hand that was wounded for me, 'twill lead me in love to the mansions above, the hand that was wounded for me. Would you lead that, James? Love reaches down to the world below, is beckoning now to the souls that roam and pointing the way to the heavenly home. The hand of my Savior, I see. The hand that was wounded for me, 'twill lead me in love to the mansions above. The hand that was wounded for me. Even now I can see through a mist of tears that hand still outstretched o'er the gulf of years, with healing and hope for my sin-sick soul. One touch of his finger will make me whole. The hand of my Savior I see. The hand that was wounded for me, 'twill lead me in love to the mansions above. The hand that was wounded for me. The hand that wrought wonders in sin and shame, the gift of salvation through Jesus' name. The hand of my Savior I see. The hand that was wounded for me, 'twill lead me in love to shows above, the hand that was wounded for me. Thank you for that. I'm I'm going to turn to 1 Peter now, the first chapter. This scripture puts it in perspective, I think. And we'll start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Maybe I should read verse 6 yet. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that's one of the aspects I'd like to look at this morning. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. You know, it's easy for us to become fixated on the, we might say, the negative or the difficult aspects of our Christian life. But we're called to be a joyful people. We're called to rejoice. And the reason we're called to rejoice is when we understand the magnitude of what God has done for us, the tremendous power that was displayed on our behalf. And he did it for us. He cares that much for us and about us. That's occasion for rejoicing. Yes, there is a cross, but there is also occasion for rejoicing because we know that we do not need to bear that cross alone. And so as we look at this scripture I just read, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an expression of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. And you know, sometimes we lose sight of that, abundant mercy. But if we can just get a little grasp on it, just a little glimpse of the mercy of God, and realize that it's for me, and we can apply it personally. We look at ourselves and we see all our failures, our weakness, our temptations, our struggles, and the sins that we commit. And we realize how unworthy we are. And yet, here is God in his abundant mercy. He's given us Jesus to erase all of that. And Paul says there in Romans that it was by his resurrection we experienced justification. Just as though we had never sinned. Totally wiped off the record. That's a reason to rejoice, because therein lies our hope. And therein lies the promise of eternal life. What are these wounds in thine hands? Isaiah 53:5 says he was wounded for what? Our transgressions. So that's what those wounds in his hands are all about. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Healed from what? If we've never sinned, if we don't see our need, there's nothing to be healed from. Sin does damage. Sin wreaks havoc. Sin destroys. And we know all about that, don't we? But there's healing, and that healing comes about only through Jesus. With his stripes, we are healed. The disciples rejoiced to see those wounded hands. You know, when Jesus came to them there in that room where the door was shut, and he appeared to them, at first they were affrighted. They were terrified. But not for long, Jesus spoke words of peace to them. And when he showed them there his hands and his side, then they knew it was him, and they rejoiced. There was no way they could comprehend the full meaning of the resurrected Christ at that point, but I think that did come to them later on. Jesus says there in Luke 24, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." That was his identifying mark. "Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself." And I suppose all of us need to come to that place sometime where we see those hands, those wounded hands and feet. "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then John says, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Even then yet, probably not grasping the full extent of the mercy and the love of God represented in those hands and in those scars. Thomas wasn't there at the time. And again, when Jesus met with Thomas, he verified again the important significance of those wounds. In John 20, verse 24 through 28 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. And he said unto them, Except I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Those are the identifying marks of our Savior. He said, "Unless I see that, I won't believe." And you know, the same is true for us. Unless we can see the marks, those wounds, in Jesus' hands, in his feet, in his side, neither will we believe. Because we look down at Thomas and we say, "Well, why did he doubt?" But you know, we won't believe either until we see those wounds. Because they're there for us. It's the mark of mercy. And so, again, after 8 days, the disciples were together and Thomas was with them that time. Jesus then came in through the doors that were shut. And he just picked out Thomas right off, and he said, "Reach hither thy finger and hold my hands, and reach hither thine hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And so, I suppose that is finally all of our reaction when we come to that place where we see those wounds and we realize it was for us. And we experience the deliverance, the freedom of forgiveness, the power of his resurrection, and the changed life, a changed heart, guilt removed, replaced with joy and freedom of forgiveness. And we also, with Thomas, say, "My Lord and my God." He says, those wounds he received in the house of his friends. You know, mercy is extended to those who receive it. When Jesus was delivered there to Pilate, and he was there in front of Pilate, and he was answering his questions. Jesus told Pilate there that you don't have any power except that which is given to you by God. Pilate said, I have the power to release you. I have the power to crucify you. He said, you don't have any power but that which is given of God. And Pilate answered then. He said, am I a Jew? He said, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. Thine own nation and the chief priests. Those who were in the house of my friends. These were his people. But they delivered him. And they cried out there, these Jews, and the ones who were calling out for his crucifixion, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. I was wounded in the house of my friends. John introduces his gospel there in the first chapter, introducing Jesus himself. He says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so it's the work of God through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, that we can be transformed. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And that's tremendous. And especially as we see it in relation to the resurrection, the power of his resurrection. We read that scripture there in Zechariah 13, the ninth verse, where it talks about the reconciliation that happens between God and man. You're my people. You're my God. I'm going to go to the 20th chapter of John just to read the resurrection account there. That's it's probably encapsulated here in fewer words, and yet full of meaning. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus had given there a demonstration of his power over death, probably a prelude to his own resurrection. And it was astounding. It was a miracle that no one could refute. There were a lot of Jews that saw it happen. No one could say it didn't happen. There were too many witnesses. And flew in the face, of course, of what the Jews were plotting to do to Jesus. And there, when Jesus was speaking to Martha, and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And Mary, or Martha, of course, said, "Well, yeah, we know that, you know, in the final resurrection that there'll be eternal life." But she didn't understand that she was looking at the very one who was going to be the source of that life. "Whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die." When we have a relationship with Jesus, we also have a relationship with the Father. And that was the one thing that Jesus came to do, was to declare unto us the Father. When Adam sinned in God's presence, he was no longer permitted in God's presence. The relationship was broken. There needed to be a mediator. There was enmity. There was a separation established there, a bridge, a gulf that man could not cross. He could not say, "I'm sorry," and that relationship would be restored. It required more than that. And so, but it was not that God abandoned man, but it was that God's holiness was compromised, and it was infringed upon, and sin was not a part of God's character, and it totally separated man from God. But and so the object was to restore that relationship again. And God used his own Son to accomplish that. Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." And he also says, said there in the 14th chapter of John, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." And the reason this is significant is because of that broken relationship. The law showed the Father to be a God of holiness, a God of justice, a God of retribution and punishment for sin. And man was well aware of the fact that we cannot come near to God. We need somebody to stand in for us. And they also discovered that they're not going to be able to achieve that of their own strength. They were not able to keep the law. And if they transgressed in one point, they were guilty of all. It was a hopeless case, a hopeless situation for mankind. But Jesus came to show us who God really is, that he is merciful, he is long-suffering, he reaches out to us, and he wants to be restored, and he will go to a tremendous extent to accomplish that through Jesus, through his Son. Knowing Christ is then the basis for our relationship with God. In Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul cries out and he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." That I may know him. And in knowing him, we're speaking of a relationship. You know, it's different than just knowing about him. We know about a lot of people, but when you have a person who's close to you, you truly know them. There's a relationship there that is meaningful, and it's real, and it's precious. And that's the way it should be between us and God. 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him." The Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him. Unless we know about those wounds in his hands, unless we recognize what they signify, what they symbolize for us, and the full meaning of it, and we can rejoice in the deliverance that, and the freedom that we experience because of his mercy. You know, when we come to that place, then we have reached the point that he's talking about here, where the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him. Him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Do we know him that way this morning? That is the question I have to ask myself over and over again. Do I really have that kind of relationship? You know, we go through the daily routine of life. And yes, you know, we are Christians. And we are trying to live like a Christian should. But are we really living in the freedom and in the joy? Are we really living in deliverance? Are we living in victory? You know, do we really have an understanding? Do we really know him that is true? Well, the Bible tells us how we can know whether we know him, some of the ways. Keeping his commandments is one of those evidences of our relationship with Christ. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And, you know, in other places it says these commandments are not grievous. They're something we do as a spontaneous response, as a result of our relationship with him, and in appreciation, and as a result of deliverance, as a result of our freedom in Christ. It's not demanded on us. We are living according to the law of liberty in Christ Jesus. And we've been delivered from the law of death and condemnation. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now, love is not perfect if it only goes one way. You know, we can be loved by someone ever so much, but if we don't return that love, it's not a perfect love. It's not perfected. Maybe perfect on our part, but it's not perfected. When it's perfected is when there's a connection between the two and it's reciprocal. And so that's when love is perfected. And that's what he's talking about here. In him verily is the love of God perfected. It's reciprocal. We respond to God's love. And when he reaches that hand of mercy down to us, we respond by reaching up with a hand of faith and taking a hold of that hand of mercy. Then there's a connection. Then his love perfected in us. And hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought also so to walk, even as he walked. Why is that important? Because it's an expression of our faith. We know that. The Bible teaches that very clearly. That faith without works is dead. It's an expression of our faith. Matthew 7, the oft-quoted scripture, 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. The love was not perfected. It's not that God didn't reach down and reach out and extend his mercy, his offer of mercy, but there was no response. Maybe people say, I have a relationship. You know, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. I am, in a sense, earning my salvation. But there's not that connection. That love is not perfected. And he will have to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Talking a little more about the power of the resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Revelation 1:18. Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That is the legality. That is the confirmation. That is the authority on which he presents himself as our Savior, that he is alive forevermore. He was dead, and now he is alive. And he says, and I have the keys of hell and of death. He has that authority. He has won the victory. He has the key in his hand. And he can open doors, he can lock doors. And those doors are open for those who repent. The doors are locked for those who refuse. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And that word quicken means to bring to life. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. I have the keys of hell and of death. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The power of his resurrection. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. He's not talking about something in the future, at the end of life or at the end of the world. He's saying it's now. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall give evidence of life. They shall live. And that's the power of his resurrection. The power of a transformed life. Paul was in the Jewish synagogue there in Antioch, presenting the gospel of Jesus there to the Jews, which he did over and over again throughout the book of Acts. And he was giving this testimony. It says, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. What does he mean by that? We're memorizing those verses from Psalm 51. And we know them, hopefully, by heart. But I'm just going to look at maybe the first verse here and then another one in Psalm 51. If I can get in the right book here. The sure mercies of David. Did David sin? Without question. He committed a grievous sin, a horrible sin that condemned him. But the sure mercies of David are the fact that he repented and he could claim forgiveness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. We can understand why it was so significant when he says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In other words, he won't turn you away. He won't say, it's not for you. It's others may, but not you. He'll never say that. He says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In fact, the Bible says that God loves that. And he loves those who are contrite and of a broken spirit and who tremble at his word. Those are the ones that God will hear. The sure mercies of David. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, the power of his resurrection, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is our Jesus. That is our advocate. That is the one who is representing us at the right hand of the Father. Not in our perfection, but in his mercy and in the fact of our forgiveness. Every premise of the Christian faith rests on the fact of Christ's resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's what Paul was preaching. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. What is the gospel according to Paul? We can find it throughout, but I'm going to look at just one place here in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses there, where he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand. Now that encompasses it. That's what I'm saying. This is, in a nutshell, what I'm telling you. This gospel that I preach to you, you have received it, you stand in it, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. Now that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And then he goes on to say he was seen by Cephas, by 500 brethren, and all of this. It was an undisputable fact. The gospel, according to Paul, has these three aspects. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised. And therein lies that message, the gospel, the good news that Paul was proclaiming to the world in his day. Historians are very clear about two things about Jesus. Now, this is secular history. This is not church history. One is that he did exist. It's indisputable. There was a man called Jesus, so well documented that any serious scholar will have to admit, Jesus did exist. He existed and he was crucified. That's another well-documented fact. Jesus was crucified. Everybody knows that, unless you just are going to do like some people and deny facts that are basically so well-documented that they cannot be denied, like some people deny the Holocaust. There are no serious thinkers who doubt these two facts. Indeed, the whole edifice of history comes tumbling down if you claim that they're not true. For there are no events of history that are better attested to than these two facts. Jesus existed. He was crucified. If we cannot be sure Jesus lived and died, then we cannot be sure of any event in history. There is, however, one fact about Jesus that makes him unique. There is only one thing that marks him out as totally different from every great figure in history, and that is the empty tomb. Most of the great men in history, you can find their tombs. You know where they are buried. And their bones are still in there. Again, even secular historians admit that there was an empty tomb. So we have seen there is no doubt Jesus lived. There is no doubt he died. And we can be sure he was buried. We can also be sure that there was an empty tomb. And from this fact, a movement was born in the months and years after his death that claimed he had been raised from the dead and that he is now worthy of our worship. Those are historical facts. But of course, for those of us who have experienced the spiritual aspects of that resurrection, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. And that is our own heart. The deliverance that we experience. Abraham's faith was based on confidence in God's ability to keep his promise. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Abraham's faith was tested probably far beyond what any of us have been asked to have our faith tested. But he didn't stagger at the promise of God. God said, I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to give you descendants like the stars in the sand. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He was delivered for our sins, our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. It was in the resurrection where we find the strength to go on, the hope of eternal life, the promise of God, it's sure. Just like Abraham, we need to be not staggering at the promise of God, but receiving it by faith and living like we believe it. Just like Abraham did. That word justification, that doctrine of justification is mind-boggling. To be made just as though we had not sinned. Our sins washed away in the blood of Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, and I'm going to skip down to the 18th verse. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but it was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. He is our elder brother. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He is glorified, and we can share in that glory. we can rejoice in his salvation. We can be restored again, like it says there in that last verse in Zechariah 13. You're my people. You're my God. That your faith and hope might be in God. Remember that God has accepted us in Jesus. We could turn there to Ephesians 1. Maybe should. There in verses 6 and 7 where it says we're accepted in the Beloved. And it says about the grace of God being extended to us. Now, the gospel of grace is a message of complete deliverance and freedom. It must be embraced with faith and thanksgiving. You are thoroughly accepted just as you are, based on your repentance. God doesn't expect us to change in order to be recipients of his mercy. He just expects us to repent. He'll do the changing. He'll change that heart that just lusts and desires to sin and falls and falls and falls without strength for victory. He'll do the changing. And he'll give you a new heart with new desires and new goals. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is never going to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we wake up tomorrow, he's still there to be our righteousness. Before we have done anything to enjoy God's favor, we don't have to earn it, but it will cost us everything. The cross, which we are called to take up daily, is really the symbol of our deliverance and freedom. We think about that cross, drudgery. What I can't do, what I have to do. Hard things in life. But maybe we're not looking at the cross the way we should. The cross is a symbol of our deliverance, of our freedom, of mercy. There is where we go, at the foot of the cross, where the blood has flowed. And there we can get the opportunity, when we have failed, to try again. God gives us that chance to try again. The cross, which we are called to take up daily, is really the symbol of our deliverance. The price of our peace was paid there on the cross. And so let us rejoice in that. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I'd like to conclude with another song, just reading it here, by William Ovens. It's called Wounded for Me. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Dying for me, dying for me. There on the cross he was dying for me. Now in his death my redemption I see. All because Jesus was dying for me. Risen for me, risen for me. Up from the grave he has risen for me. Now evermore from death's sin sting I am free. All because Jesus has risen for me. Living for me, living for me. Up in the skies he is living for me. Daily he's pleading and praying for me. All because Jesus is living for me. Coming for me, coming for me. One day to earth he is coming for me. Then with what joy his dear face I shall see. Oh, how I praise him. He's coming for me. Shall we kneel in prayer?